Our passage this morning shows us a king coming into his rightful territory. We find in this passage in the Gospel of Mark, Mark's account of how Jesus, the King and Creator of the world, began his earthly ministry. As we read in our text, we find that the arrival of this king is very unusual. Instead of perhaps a group of heralds coming into the area before him, announcing with trumpets and loud shouts that the king was coming, we find simply one man coming to announce him, and he ends up in prison. Instead of seeing a king entering at the head of a triumphant army, we see the king of the universe coming in seemingly alone. Instead of the arrival of the king being greeted with shouts of recognition and joy that the king had come, we see a king who is, by and large, unrecognized, unknown. He was an unrecognized king. And when he reveals something of his power, of his identity, of his authority, the king is still not recognized. Our passage shows the reality of a long-awaited king coming to his people with an authoritative message. And because the message is not what they wanted or expected, he is never truly recognized. The people of Galilee, indeed all of Israel, were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a Savior, one who would deliver them. Many of them expected a king to come in the earthly understanding of what a king would mean for Israel. With a powerful king sent from God to deliver his people, the Israelites could rally to him. They could unite behind this leader, and together they could march with a triumphant army, throwing off the bondage of Rome, of Roman rule, and finally bringing about their own independent kingdom once again. Yet the king who came was not what they expected. And as a result, many continued to wait for salvation, for a future salvation, unaware that the one who walked among them, the one who did signs and wonders among them, was none other than the true king, their Savior. They were unaware that their situation was far worse than simply being under some foreign power in a physical sense. The situation was far worse than not having their own political independence. Their situation required a much greater Savior than simply a conquering general. Their situation required a Savior who could set them free from sins committed against the Holy God, the Creator of the world. As we consider this passage this morning, we will see something of the surprising way Jesus came to Galilee. We will see the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of his coming. We will see the depths of human need for a Savior, and we will see the challenge of the gospel, the challenge of the good news. Our theme will be that Jesus, the Holy One, lays claim to all of life. We will see this theme in 3 points. First, we will see that Jesus tells his disciples to leave all and follow him in verses 14 through 20. And then we will see that Jesus drives back the forces of the devil in verses 21 to 28. And then finally, we will see that Jesus even brings healing to the sick and casts out more demons in verses 29 through 39. First then, Jesus' authority as he calls his own disciples. As we begin this section, it is helpful to know something about the Gospel of Mark. According to the written records of the early church that we still have access to today, and that date back to around 130 AD, the Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark. His name occurs several times throughout the New Testament. You might remember him from Acts, where he caused division between Paul and the men he was working with, because he was seemingly an unfaithful servant. Although John Mark was first considered by Paul as something of a failure as a missionary, he later became an incredible help to Peter and also to Paul. We see that he was a help to Paul in 2 Timothy 4 verse 11, that Paul asks for him to be sent to him because he is of much use to him. And Mark was also especially dear to the apostle Peter. The early church history tells us that the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark, but Mark got most of his information from Peter, In fact, it seems likely that, Peter was actually the one who brought Mark to salvation, who helped Mark to see his need for a Savior. So Mark got his information from the Apostle Peter. We recognize that he was indeed inspired by the Holy Spirit. He wrote this book of God's Holy Word under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. But God also works through means. And in this case, one of the practical means was the ability to have Peter's eyewitness account of the disciples' following of Jesus' life on earth and ministry. That eyewitness account was given to Mark. And that is, in a large part, what the Gospel of Mark is made up of. We can see this when we read the book of Mark. For example, we know that Peter was a man of action. Peter is often one of the best loved disciples because he's bold. He does things sometimes seemingly without fully considering the consequences. He's a man of action. And we see that in the way that this book is written as well. You might have noticed the amount of times immediately was read in our passage this morning. That's characteristic of the Gospel of Mark. Everything is happening quickly, one after another after another. It sounds exactly how Peter might tell a story. But also notice how Jesus begins proclaiming his message, how this Gospel of Mark shows the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We know that the Israelites expected an earthly Messiah, someone who would be able to free them from Roman power, or whatever power was oppressing them at the time. We also know and believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of these prophecies to Israel. These prophecies of a coming Messiah, a coming deliverer. Yet when Jesus, the rightful ruler and Lord of Israel, comes and announces the kingdom of God, he announces that the kingdom of God is at hand. He doesn't call an army to himself. He doesn't call the Israelites to rally to him because he will lead them to victory. He comes announcing that they need to repent, and they need to believe in the salvation of God. They need to believe in his message, his mission, that by his atonement, sin's curse would be undone, and his people would be delivered and brought fully into the eternal kingdom of God. It's a strange way for a king to come into his land. Yet even if Jesus' message was not what the Israelites expected a king to deliver, his authority is certainly not diminished. In fact, we see in the calling of his disciples that Jesus' authority is far greater than any earthly ruler, perhaps, that we've ever seen. We see in verses 16 through 20 how Jesus calls two pairs of brothers as he walks by them, hard at work in their fishing business. He first calls to Simon, who's also known as Peter, and Andrew, and tells them to follow him, and he will make them fishers of men. For James and John, the text simply reads that he calls them, and they immediately left and followed him. But the idea is the same. All four were called to follow Jesus, and all four left all and did exactly that. I don't know about you, but when I read that Simon, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen, I tend to have this idea of poor men laboring by the Sea of Galilee, working long hours and suffering the physical, tiring work of fishing, of working with nets, of carrying these heavy fish and then cleaning them. Perhaps unrewarding work that was a result of them being poor and that this is the only work that they could have. Yet, my ideas are, as I discovered, quite false. The job of a fisherman at this time was actually quite a well-paying job, a profitable job, provided you caught the fish. Fish were a very important part of the diet at that time, so selling them was not a problem. So Peter and Simon and James and John actually probably did quite well at their work. They probably weren't rich, but they weren't the suffering bottom class workers that sometimes we get the idea they might have been. In other words, contrary to what we might think, it wasn't such an easy decision to simply leave all and follow Jesus. It wasn't like, oh, here's a chance to get away. I don't have to work with these fish anymore. I don't have to work in the sun or work at night with these strange hours. I can just follow this man. No, there was a sacrifice involved. They were leaving their source of income. Yet, the authoritative call of Christ comes, and not one of these four men refuses it. Not one of them says, no, I think that I'm just going to stay here. I have responsibilities. I'm a grown man. I have a responsibility to provide. Peter, we know, had a family. Perhaps others did as well. James and John were working with their father. Imagine working alongside Zebedee for his company. And here comes a man walking down the beach. And he calls to James and John. And they simply get up and leave. They leave their father. They leave the hired men. We know that, or very likely because they had hired men, that this business was big enough that it needed all hands on deck, so to speak. It needed everybody to help because they weren't getting the work done even with three men, Zebedee, James, and John. And yet James and John heard Christ's call and they followed him. It's a bizarre thought, isn't it? That men would simply get up and leave what they were doing to follow a man walking down the beach. To follow a man who, perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps they have heard of him before, but there isn't much of a connection. And yet when Christ's call comes, his followers follow him. That is the power, the authority of Jesus. That even when he asks these men to leave everything, they follow him. We see this authoritative call in our own lives too, as followers of Christ. We aren't like the 12 disciples called to a specific office. Following Jesus doesn't mean for us that we drop all of our tools, that we quit our jobs and go after him. We can keep our jobs. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, Paul tells the church that if anyone will work, will not work, neither shall he eat. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Our calling is not to leave our work. It's not to leave our jobs and follow after Christ. Christ's earthly ministry is finished. He has long ascended into heaven. But he does have a spiritual ministry. His work is ongoing, even today, in the hearts of his people. In the hearts of those who he will call to him. As rightful Lord over all, the Creator, the King, Jesus commands our worship. As followers of Jesus today, we are not under the same office as the disciples, but we are still required to seek him before everything else. To seek him first and his kingdom. To make obeying him, following his word, more important in our lives than anything else. More important even than our work. More important than our parents, our workers, or even our own family. Jesus is Lord, and as Lord, he commands our ultimate authority, or our ultimate worship and submission. To further the point, at the time of our text, teachers didn't call their own followers. It's not like a particular Jewish rabbi would walk throughout a Jewish synagogue on a Sunday and pick out likely candidates who he would have to be his followers. That's actually something that didn't happen. What Jesus is doing here is something that wasn't done. A Jewish rabbi or teacher gained followers because of his reputation. Because followers were so moved by his teaching that they decided voluntarily to follow him. Yet Jesus calls his disciples. He tells them to leave everything and follow him, and he will make them fishers of men. He called them to follow him and to seek to bring others into his service as well. To fish after men and catch them. Not to bring them like you would bring fish from the water. Fishermen would take fish from the water and bring them into the air, which would result in the fish's death. But now we see that these fishermen are doing something in the complete opposite. They're taking humans trapped in the death of sin, and they're bringing them to the life found in following Christ. It's a radical reversal. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were faced with a decision. Either Jesus was flat out crazy, or he was deliberately lying to them, or he was legitimately the one who had authority to command complete obedience, that is, God. The disciples made their choice. Moved by God's Spirit, they followed him. And we too, congregation, face this choice in our lives. Will we ignore Christ's call and put off what he says with some excuse? Some question of whether Christ has this authority in our lives? Or will we see him as he truly is? The thrice holy Lord, God, Creator, King, who deserves our entire beings, who deserves our all. Well, this passage doesn't simply end here. It doesn't leave with one example of Jesus' authority over the disciples. It also continues in verses 21 to 28 with another testimony to Christ's claim over all of life. In our second point, we will see that Jesus even drives back the forces of the devil, the demons. In verses 21 and 22, our text tells us that Jesus and his new disciples went into Capernaum, and they went into the synagogue and Jesus taught. Verse 22 tells us that the people were astonished. They couldn't believe what they were hearing because Jesus taught with authority. These Jews were used to scribes who would explain to them the law, who would exegete the law based on centuries of tradition, of great men who had been gifted in learning, who had explained the law in deeper ways. And now these scribes would rely on this tradition, and they would rely on it to explain the law again to the people who gathered each Sabbath day in the synagogue. Yet the scribes taught as ones who were also under the law. However, when Jesus comes, when Jesus begins to teach, he teaches in a way that is different, something they've never heard before. Here is one who teaches with the full authority as the one who gave the law, the one who the law is created by. The scribes taught as the teachers before them. They explained the law. But Christ's teaching revealed that his word, his teaching, doesn't rely on historical precedent or support of the big names in teaching. Christ was the authoritative word of God. He was the one whose word was the word of God himself. The congregation, note what happens. Instead of the response of the disciples, instead of hearing Christ's authoritative teaching and being convicted and seeing the need for their own saving, their own salvation, these people were simply amazed. Instead of seeing the message that was proclaimed and feeling the full weight of its conviction, they instead marveled at the man who brought the message. There didn't seem to be any difference between the reaction of these people in the synagogue hearing Jesus and the reaction of us when we see a particularly well-done magic trick. There's simple amazement. And that's not what Christ is here to bring. Christ isn't here to entertain them with some new teaching. Christ isn't here to show off his power and authority by the way that he talks in the Jewish synagogue. The people who were raised on the hopes of a coming Messiah, a coming deliverer, have a reaction that is completely out of line with what's going on. It's unusual. It's a strange situation. It's as unusual as a bunch of people who are working in an area perhaps further north, and they're in a wooded area, and without their knowing it, a massive forest fire is coming towards them, and there's no way that they're going to escape on foot. And yet, as they're working, a man appears in a helicopter and he says, "There's a forest fire coming and you guys are going to get burned up if you don't get away from here." And yet, instead of hearing his message and hopping on the helicopter that he offers to help them, they simply gather around and look at this helicopter. They're impressed by the helicopter, but they fail to see what its purpose is. We see in this sermon that Jesus brings, this teaching that Jesus brings, that they're really impressed by how he does it, but they don't listen to the words. They don't hear the point of what Jesus is saying. They don't realize their own danger, their own need for a Savior. As if to put an exclamation mark on the people's failure to see Jesus' true identity, verses 23 and 24 tell us that even the demon and the man recognized Jesus for who he was. This demon, this follower of Satan himself, confesses that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Jesus came and taught in the midst of these people who had for centuries expected a Messiah, and here he was, and yet they didn't recognize him, but a demon did. In the words of the demon, we see that simply recognizing Jesus as the Holy One of God, even confessing that that is who he is not enough. There has to be a response, a complete repentance, a surrender, and faithful dependence. Notice also what the demon says. It reacts in fear. James 2 verse 19 tells us that even the demons know that there is one God, and they tremble. We see in this demon the recognition of who it was who teaches so authoritatively at the temple. While the people who met to hear God's law explain failed to recognize God himself among them, the demon recognized exactly who Jesus was and what his coming means for Satan and his demons. Further, by calling Jesus of Nazareth, the demon was seemingly, even in his fear, attacking Jesus' message. The Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. That's what the prophecies say. And that's where Jesus was born. And yet, here the demon is deliberately associating him with Nazareth, the town where he grew up. Nazareth was a town with a poor reputation. There was the saying of that no prophet could come from Nazareth. Even in its fear and despair at the coming of the one who would one day bind Satan and his demons and destroy them in the lake of fire, this demon was attempting to avoid the truth. He was casting doubt on Jesus' message. Yet Christ's authority is so great that even the demon recognized it and confessed him for who he was, God's Holy One, the appointed deliverer. In response, Jesus commands the demon to come out. The demon convulsed the man. It even caused him to cry out. Imagine being a part of that day in the synagogue. You have this man who comes in, this stranger, and he preaches in a way that you've never heard before. He preaches as if he was in authority over even the law. He preaches as one who knows the law, who teaches it as one who gives it. And then strangely, in response, some man gets up and accuses him, confronts him, and asks if he's come to destroy him, and then tells him that he's the Holy One of God. It's a weird situation. You'd be tempted to claim this man was crazy, to see him as someone who's lost his mind. And yet this new teacher commands a demon to come out of him. And this man convulses. He probably falls to the ground, trembling. And then he cries out. It would have been a very shocking, a disturbing scene. And yet the demon comes out of him. The demon is subject to Christ's authority. And still the people do not recognize who is among them. Still they fail to see that Jesus has come, that the King of the universe is there in that synagogue with them. And we see in the failures of these witnesses to recognize and worship Jesus another truth. We see that seeing is not necessarily believing. We're often tempted to think, if only I could have seen a miracle. If only I could have watched Jesus calm the waves or heal the sick or cleanse a leper. Then my faith would be deeper. Then I would fully believe, and I would have no doubts. But that's not necessarily true. Our passage shows us that not even Christ casting out demons in front of people could change a human heart, could change even the hearts of those who had prepared for a Messiah by studying God's law. We see here something of the depth of our sinful human condition. Nothing can change the hearts of sin, not even the clearest sign or miracle. Only the power Only the might of God's Holy Spirit working within a human heart has the ability to change it, to soften it and make it ready to see Christ for who he is. Only the Spirit can work repentance and belief in the hearts of humans. And this is a reminder that holds true in our evangelism as well. We are called to be ready in the epistles of Peter. We are called to be ready to give a hope for to give an answer for the hope within us. We are called to live lives that reflect God's good news, that there is salvation and hope in Jesus Christ. We are called even to tell others about this hope, about this source of salvation, yet without God's accompanying work of his Spirit, nothing that we say or do will have any effect. Our witnessing only takes effect through the Holy Spirit's work. Our passage is a reminder of the need of prayer, the need for asking the Spirit to work, both in continually sanctifying our own hearts, in working in us repentance and humility, but also in working in the hearts of those whose hearts are hardened against Christ. We may not be able to soften these hearts with anything that we can do, but the Spirit can. The Spirit has the power to work even in the hardest hearts, even in the most stubborn unbeliever. But we turn now to our final point. We see, finally, how Jesus shows his authority even in the healing of the sick, the healing of the physical bodies. We see this first on a personal level. Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. In the Gospel of Luke tells us that this was a high fever. It was a serious condition. Yet when the king of creation takes her by the hand, she gets up immediately and serves them. I don't know if you've ever had a fever. I'm sure most of us, or perhaps all of us, have. But if you've had a fever, you know what it's like when you get over it. Even when the symptoms are gone, your temperature returns to normal. Perhaps if you've had the flu feeling is gone and you can start to eat, you still feel weak. You don't feel normal. You get lightheaded when you stand up and your body is in recovery mode, perhaps even for a couple of days. Our bodies need time to recover their strength. Yet when Jesus comes and heals this woman, heals Peter's mother-in-law, it's instantaneous. Not only does he cure the fever, he cures the effects as well. And we also see that this was not Jesus' only healing here. News of the casting out of the demons spread quickly, and after the Sabbath is over, after the day where they were not allowed to carry anything, for you're not allowed to carry a burden on the Sabbath, that was deemed work. After that was over in the evening, then seemingly the whole city gathered at the door of Peter's and Andrew's house. And they brought with them the sick, the demon-possessed, those who had need of healing. And we see that Jesus was able to heal them all, each one of them. His power and authority over the physical sufferings of humans is limitless. But we also notice that Jesus kept the demons silent. And that might seem strange to us. Imagine how convincing the testimony of all these supernatural beings would be if this whole crowd heard that every demon there confessed Jesus as the Holy One of God. Surely they would be convinced, right? That might be how you or I would think about it. But that's not how Jesus sees this. This is not how Jesus wants to be made known. We saw in the ignorance of the people at the synagogue, even after Jesus allowed a demon to speak, that a demon's testimony does not move a human heart. So, first of all, that might not have worked, but especially, Jesus also didn't want to be known in this way. That's not how Jesus wanted to be revealed. Jesus had no need of these followers of the devil to give him honor, to recognize who he was. He had no need to have the demons play any part in his ministry. His coming is a sign of destruction to these demons, to the overthrowing of Satan's hold on creation. Though these demons knew the truth, they rejected it. And Jesus also rejected them. There is no room for any who reject Christ. Christ will be known by his words and by his works, not by the testimony of these false spirits. In verse 35, we see another unusual situation. We see that after healing all the sick and the demon-possessed, and seemingly retiring for the night, Jesus wakes up early. He goes to a solitary, or perhaps better translated, a desolate place. He goes to a wilderness. The term desolate is important because it's connected to the idea of wilderness. It's a place of testing. A place where Jesus is tempted. Remember that Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness by Satan, and he withstood that temptation. Well, in the healing of sick, in the casting out of demons, Jesus faced another temptation. Jesus had created a reputation on earth. He had established a following in a way that any cult leader today would give his right arm to be able to do. From a human perspective, the logical thing would be for Jesus to take control of these people. He's given them proof of his power, that it's greater than any of theirs. He's shown them that he can do good things for them. And now all he has to do is capitalize on it. To be king over them. To receive the worship that was due to him as one who could cast out the sick, the demons and heal the sick. Jesus was human, just as you or I are human. He experienced temptation. And so he went, and in this desolate place, he faced this temptation. But there's another aspect of temptation here as well, aside from the temptation to power. There's also the struggle that Jesus faced here in seeing head on the result of sin in the world. In all of his healings, in all of his casting out of demons, Jesus was encountering the sin that he had come to pay for, the sin that he had come to atone for. Not only was Christ tempted with the positive aspect of having human followers, human earthly power, but also with the negative prospect of suffering. The purpose that he had come into the world was to bring atonement for sin. And in encountering all this evidence of sin in the world, there must have been at least a strong reminder to Christ of the suffering that he would face, of the purpose that he had come into the world. The great scandal of the gospel, that one who was sinless would bear the sins of many. And yet we read in our passage that just as in the days of the 40 days of trial in the wilderness, Jesus finds his source of power in prayer, in communion with his Father. As Christians, we will face many temptations, but we are never left alone. We see in Christ's example a reminder of the blessing that is ours in prayer. In Hebrews 4, we are reminded that Jesus, the one who knows our temptations, our struggles, our hearts, our sadnesses, Jesus, that one who knows us better than anyone else, is now seated at God's right hand and he intercedes for us. That we have one who loves us, who knows us, and who's willing that we should come to him with our burdens in heaven. But we also see the importance of prayer and devotion time. If one at whose voice demons were cast out, at whose touch the sick were healed and the lame walked, if one whose power was that of God Almighty still felt the need to drop everything and to go and talk to his Father, to talk to his Father in prayer and to seek help from his Father, surely even we as humans need this help as well. We need it much more than Jesus did. There is much in our lives that tempts us, that brings us down, and the only true solution is to bring that to God. To bring that to the one who has ability to help. The one who can forgive sins and heal our broken hearts. In the final four verses, we see once again a reminder of the ever-eager Peter and his boldness as he comes with the other disciples, and he comes to Jesus out here in this desolate place, and he tells him that they should go back. The whole area has gathered to hear Jesus. They should go back to them. But Jesus tells him that that is not why he has come into the world. Christ's purpose is not to heal as many people as possible. It's not to show that the kingdom of God is near by healing everybody who's sick or by casting out every demon. His purpose, the reason that he has come into the world, is to confront men with the demand for decision, to show humans the need for a decision in the perspective of God's absolute claim upon their person. We need to see in our passage this morning the account of a king coming to his people in authority and power. Yet for all the signs that he gives, for all the words that he proclaims, calling for repentance, showing the need for a savior, many fail to see him as he is. They fail to give him the worship that is due him as the Holy One of God. Instead, they are blinded by their own situation. They are more interested in what kind of physical blessings Jesus can bring. They're more interested that a really good doctor has come into the area. They're more interested that there's now hope even for the demon-possessed. We see in this passage a clear reminder of the call of the gospel, a reminder of Christ's authority over our whole lives, over the need to accept Christ as Lord. Simply recognizing that God is who he is the holy God. Even recognizing that Christ is the Holy One will not save us. It is only repentance and faith worked in us by the Spirit that makes Christ's atonement provide for us. We are saved only by faith, faith in Christ. This passage also challenges us to come to Christ, to hear the message of the good news proclaimed to all who are dead in sin. This message this morning should bring as much excitement to us, as much good news to us, as the news that a man who could heal the sick had come into the area of Galilee. We are gathered here this morning as those who are in much more need of Christ's services than any of those who were sick or demon-possessed in those days. We need Christ's service as a Savior, not as a physician. This passage also shows us the strength of our unbelieving hearts. And without the work of God's Spirit, there would be no hope. We would be lost. And finally, it is a powerful reminder of the one we claim as Lord. The one who, for the joy that was set before him, for the love of his people, became human. He lived a life of suffering, of temptation. He faced the trial of coming as the rightful king of creation into the land that had been prepared to receive him and having his message refused. He was willing for the love of his people, because of his love for sinners like you and like me, to set aside his glory, his majesty, to come and to suffer. We see in this passage a reminder of how the King of Glory, who had authority over all things, was willing to endure so much for the sake of his people. We are also reminded that the story doesn't end with Jesus as an unrecognized king. Rather, it goes on to include his atonement for his people, his suffering and his victory over sin and death and hell, his glorious resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and with the promise of his imminent return in glory. Because one day, every knee will bow as the rightful King of heaven, the King of heaven and earth, rides on the clouds and comes once again, this time not as one who is unrecognized, but one at whose name every knee will bow, who will see him coming in his full glory and his full power. And we will be reminded of the good news that Christ came for sinners, if we are of his people, of the terrible news that Christ is the Lord at whose hands our sin will be demanded payment for if we have refused his salvation. This passage shows us the beginning of Christ's ministry, but it also points forward to the end, to the time when Christ's return. And it urges us to find in him the hope that he offers, because today is the day of salvation. Today, if we will hear his voice, come to him, because he is willing to care for us. He will hear our call, and he will bear our sins He will offer us the only forgiveness, the only healing that we actually truly need. And in Him, we find one who is far greater than any we have ever met before, and whose authority is not authority to put down, but authority to make us once again into what we were created to be, servants and worshipers of the Almighty God, our Creator. Amen.